We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but before we proceed into the chapter, which is so named the love chapter, let us remind ourselves of what the apostle had been exhorting the Corinthians about. They were acting childish and immature as to what gifts and ministries they considered to be the most important, and this out of self-interest and pride. They had been rebuked also for being respecter of persons, favoring those of their own views and own likes and dislikes, which views were also worldly and unchristlike. They allowed earthly pride of life to esteem the good speakers and the more affluent people to be held in honor, while dishonoring others who had no worldly advantages. And again, we see so much mixture. We see so much worldliness, all phases and developments of various Christian stages. And you can be sure there were many non-Christians and professing Christians in this area also. Again, we need to remind ourselves, when he's addressing the Corinthians, he is not addressing one local church as we would think today, a church building. The closest we would have today would be many home fellowships throughout the city of Corinth. And so this is who he's addressing when he's talking to the Corinthian churches. So they had had a worldly spirit, and it was, again, they were acting like the world. They were not appropriating the teaching and the instructions he had previously given them. And as in all establishments of fellowships and churches, the world, the devil, and the flesh always will get in and corrupt and destroy if it is not dealt with. And people do not walk and continually walk according to God's word and principles. So this worldly spirit that they were operating in, it seems like, had even slipped into the communion services. And thus the Lord, as we saw in previous lessons, Paul said he had punished them. Many with sickness and many died because of this being a respecter of persons, because they did not observe the Lord's Supper properly. They showed disrespect for Christ himself in the manner they were taking communion, and then they showed disrespect to the body of Christ, his members, by looking down on those who had no money or who were poor or who were not, as they judged, in the same category they were in, which was nothing but an evil spirit and a natural evil man acting like the world. And this is why Paul told them, you act like mere men of the world. And he did have some very sharp and harsh things to say to them that required them to straighten up, and he had warned them that he would come back and visit, and if they did not judge themselves and deal with these issues, then he would demonstrate to them the sharpness and the harshness from the Lord, which was a form of chastening and discipline, which actually we find is a form of love. God rebukes and chastens, and he expects responses from this. So he had reminded them that many of them were sick. Some even were dying, and God was chastening them to produce holiness by repentance, to get them to see what sins they were in and to repent of it, so he would not have to judge or damn them with the sinners of the world one day. So again, we need to see that the book of Hebrews says the chastening of the Lord is grievous. So when God afflicts and God does this, his intention is to not only get the person to stop the sinning and evaluate what's going on, but to produce holiness, to fall in line with what God requires by his word and his commandments, to maintain this abiding in the vine is what he requires. Because Jesus told us, and the apostles teach in various other ways, that those who will not continue in the faith, those who will not continue in the Lord, will not stay in his word, will not obey him as he is the Lord, and will not obey him in practical ways, that ultimately the Father is going to judge their Christianity as being false. He's going to judge it as if they've forsaken the right way. And Jesus said the Father will cut that branch off and cast it aside. It will no longer remain in the true church. It will no longer remain a true Christian when this happens. So every warning, every admonition, every exhortation in the epistles, and the epistles, you'd have to say a good 30 to 40% deal with what people consider negative things, but the cross is needed. There can be no life without the cross. If there is no correction and sin proceeds, that person will be judged as a sinner and not as a member of the body of Christ. So we need to take God's warning seriously. So he was warning the Corinthians, and he went to various subjects, and he had dealt with them, and he's continuing his exhortation to them. Yet as we enter this chapter, chapter 13, we must not make the mistake that some well-meaning teachers have done, and they still do. And that is to seemingly put down the importance of spiritual gifts and ministries and replacing it with love as a force standing alone. You do not find that's his intention, nor could he do this. And we will see that Paul is trying to get them to minister and to act with the spirit of love, and then all gifts and ministries are useful and spiritually valuable, not only to the people receiving the ministry, but to the one ministering. As Proverbs says, he that waters shall himself be watered. God takes into account the Christian's service and ministry, and one day, at the resurrection of the just, God will dish out the proper rewards according to how people have served him and what spirit they served him. Was it the spirit of love? Or was there falseness with it? Was it a cover-up? But we will see, even in the last verse of chapter 12, the apostle himself makes two statements not to be overlooked. The second and vital one, he writes that he will show them a more excellent way, a superior and lasting result of what love will do. So he is going to emphasize that this is definitely needed, and all else seemingly has not too much value if this love is not present. We call Christian love. Later on, we will explain some of these words, because many people today, and many novices, and many babes, and many people who are not instructed properly in Scripture, their concept of love is nothing but human love, human thoughts and reasonings and affections and feelings. And we will see this is not what the apostle nor the Lord Jesus is talking about. We will see he's explaining something else. And so Paul is going to proceed to explain what Christian love is by its actions or by what it does not do. Yet, let's go back the first part of the last verse of chapter 12 leaves us with not a put down or a laying aside of gifts and ministries, but a command to seek them intensely, diligently, and to desire the greater gifts. This is just as much a command as anything else is. So again, we do not want to lay aside thinking that he's suggesting that love will do this. It will not. We will find in many of the epistles that most of the ministries, again, are an expression of the love of God. Many people that claim to have the love of God, and even agape love, if they do not minister to people somehow, there is no way to demonstrate that they have the real thing. It's to the same degree that the Apostle James said, a faith without works is dead. You can claim all the Christianity you want. You can give mental assent, as demons do, that Jesus died on the cross and rose again and that he's the Lord of glory. Even demons recognize this. But this alone does not make a person a Christian. The Apostle John and James implied, unless it's put into action, unless it causes you to help other Christians and minister and do these things by whatever means is necessary, that you need to question, as the Apostle Peter would say, whether you're in the true faith or not. So this is what the Apostle James meant when he said, faith without works is dead. He's saying a mental acceptance or a mental knowledge of God's word and information is not all that it is, that it must be put into action. So again, he is not seeking to waver or disavow ministries and gifts while they're commanded of the Lord. There can be no growth in the church without these ministries and gifts. And those being the ones that build up and cause spiritual growth and insight, he considered the greater gifts, and namely we will see it was the word gifts. In the next chapter, he'll mainly emphasize prophecy, teaching, and exhortation. Teaching and exhortation is a part of prophecy. We'll get into this later. He speaks of wisdom and knowledge and preaching. It was the word gifts that have a lasting, eternal value. They're the ones also that can produce effects now on people, where some of the ministries and gifts that they had placed out of their proportion could not do those things to that degree. And also when he finishes this chapter of 13, the very first words of chapter 14 tells us not only to pursue love, so it means to seek it out, to follow it, yet he repeats the command to desire intently spiritual gifts, and especially then he mentions prophecy. There's two reasons, again, he does this. They had highly evaluated speaking in tongues and so forth in public meetings, and he was going to explain to them why prophecy he considered greater than these others for what it did for the whole body of Christ, the whole gathering. So these, again, this scripture proves the apostle did not disvalue the gifts nor seek to lay them aside for love. We shall see part of his aim in chapter 13 is to show that all and any type of gift, from the greatest to the lesser, is valueless to the user if love, Christian love, is not the motivating factor. Remember, he's dealing with the Corinthians who had been given over to pride and boasting and philosophies, and they had a good opinion of themselves. They were puffed up with knowledge and information, and yet Paul had to reprove them and said, "You think you have knowledge?" He says, "You don't know enough." He implied that knowledge and wisdom you claim has not made you spiritual. It has not made you understand what God requires. It has not made you humble. Therefore, he's rebuking and showing them that even when they minister, they were seeking the ministry of God still to elevate their own thoughts, their own positions. And he was showing us this was of the world spirit. This was not of the spirit of love that he is going to be explaining. So the first three verses of the chapter will strike this point clearly, going to verse 1 of chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In this verse, the apostle is mainly referring to the gift of speaking in tongues that the Corinthians had overvalued in public meetings. This gift he will compare with the greater one later and explain it in the next chapter. So he begins by saying, even if you had the most gifted speaking in tongues, and even to suggest that you could speak in languages of angels. And remember, angels are perfect, and they speak and do all they do by God's will, and they are sinless in doing this. Now, that's sort of hard for us to comprehend. We have not moved into that kind of perfection. So he's saying, even if you could do this, even if you had that gift and could speak as angels perfectly and so forth and elaborately and make it plain, and he says, even if you could do that, yet you do not have this Christian love, and that's what I'm going to call it here because we're going to explain later, this is a godly Christian love. It is not a natural love. But he's saying that if you can speak like angels and have that gift so well, set down so well that it marveled people, but if you do not have God's love and Christian love, which is spiritual, then that tongue, no matter how perfect in word and expression, would be nothing but noise and of no value to the gifted person. That's really saying something, isn't it? See, God, again, is judging, as he always must, motive and intent. Not why only a person does something, but what spirit and what motivates them. And so he's telling them, you could be highly gifted, better than anyone, but if you do not have this love he requires. It is useless to you. And we will see in other scriptures, not only will there be no reward for this, there will be a punishment at times for people who operate, even do good things with the wrong motive. God will look at this and he will deal with this. And then in verse 2, he goes on and he says, "And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing." Again, he's saying your spiritual reward, your spiritual value, whatever you do has no value to God. It can produce nothing spiritual for you. Again, we won't get into that gifts and ministries can help other people, even when it comes out of the mouth of a Christian who's doing it in the wrong spirit. Even at times if it comes out of the mouth of a backslider that knows the word of truth and that can give it, it will not profit them. It will be no spiritual value to them at all. But in the second verse, the apostle clearly mentions at least four gifts of what we call supernatural inspiration. Again, the charismatic gifts he was mainly emphasizing, but later on he brings in many other. He basically covers the whole broad spectrum. But remember, the Corinthians were into sensationalism. And so, again, these were at least four he's going to mention that we can clearly define, and several more that are implied. He speaks of prophecy first, again, which in the next chapter he considered the greatest overall, if not at the top, of the ministry gifts. So prophecy in general is the speaking forth of the mind, the word, and the will of God at the moment. The Holy Spirit giving its spiritual life to affect and enlighten the spirit of man. It has an effect. Preaching under inspiration is prophecy. If it convicts of sin, if it exhorts people, if it disturbs the conscience and enlightens, then see, that's what it does for the moment. Again, this is why he highly valued what prophecy could do. He speaks next of mysteries and knowledge. Mysteries most likely being here the word of wisdom, and knowledge the word of knowledge. Knowledge being information or facts that are given. And again, this is something supernatural. This is not something someone learns. This is information that God sees fit to impart for the general group. Again, it could warn of persecution. It could be to enlighten. It could be to encourage. But it's given for the moment, and it means the Holy Spirit's acting then to do something in their presence to their spirit, to edify them. And again, wisdom basically being knowing how to apply knowledge that's given. Okay, a person that prays and intercedes, a person who is preaching or teaching, the Holy Spirit can give them information on an individual. Maybe someone in the midst is in sin. Maybe someone is tampering with something they should not be. And that word could be given to expose that or to warn that person. So again, the knowledge would be God could simply tell the person, enlighten their spirit, however way he chooses to show them what the problem is or what the sin is. But see, that alone does not end it. Then he must give them wisdom. How do I handle this? We would see, in a sense, when David had sinned with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan coming in and telling him a parable. See, he was told the facts, the prophet was, that the king had committed adultery. His facts were true. But see, God's wisdom was, here's how you're going to handle this. You're not just going to walk in and say, "Thus saith the Lord, you've committed adultery." God wanted to give King David an opportunity to acknowledge his sin and deal with it, and therefore God would not have to punish him as severely. In a sense, it was the same as when God was speaking to Adam and Eve when they sinned, and he sought them out and said, "Oh, where are you?" He knew where they were. Again, he was giving them opportunity to deal before he would have to deal severely. So Nathan basically told him a story. And by the illustration of the story, he got David to judge the situation in anger and to judge it properly. And then the prophet, by the wisdom God gave him, he turns and tells him, "Well, you're the man." And it so astounds David But see, again, God will do this. So we can see where knowing facts at times is good. But in praying and interceding, sometimes facts are insufficient. We need to know, what do we do with these facts? What is the way that God wants these facts dealt with? With one person, it could be clear cut and to the point. To the other, God may speak again secondary, giving people time to consider before he deals. So you can see why these gifts are greatly needed. And so then he mentions faith. And again, this is not Christian faith and trust, the everyday life that we walk in, the faith, and learning to trust and obey the Lord each day for things that happen in our life, trusting him in the providence of life, trusting him in answering our prayers and doing the things that need to be done for spiritual good. He's not talking about the everyday Christian faith here. This faith has to do with the miraculous, with mountain-moving faith. This was a gift that God gave to do the supernatural at the moment. Again, this was something out of the ordinary. This was not natural trust or belief. Again, it was a supernatural working for the moment. None of what he is describing, again, is of the natural order or gifts here. I know many times today, false Christians and false theologians, they'll try to tell you that a doctor has the gift of healing. That is not according to Scripture. It's interesting that Luke was a physician, but we don't hear anything mentioned that he maintained the gift of healing as a supernatural power. Whether he did or not, it was irrelevant to his natural abilities. And speaking of tongues is not, as some people have suggested, oh, that means that you know 4 and 5 different languages. See, when the Scripture's talking about these particular gifts here, he's talking about something charismatic. He's talking about something supernatural. He's not dealing with natural things here. Okay? And then, as I said, there were other possible gifts that could be placed here, as the working of miracles and discerning of spirits, which, again, faith, the gift of faith, would have to be operating with in most cases. And also wisdom and knowledge would be needed in these cases. So you see these ministry gifts, these charismatic gifts, often overlapped each other. They often work together to serve the purposes that God intended. But again, he repeats, if I have not this godly love, this Christian love, this agape love, many will use that word because that's the translation, he says that it is nothing for the person using it. It profits him nothing. It has nothing to do and can produce no spiritual value to the one who possesses the gift at the time, to the one who's being used with the gift. He's simply saying it will not profit him. Again, he doesn't even get into whether it helped the person receiving it. He's dealing now with the persons that use this gift. And he's telling them, again, reproving the Corinthians. He's trying to tell the Corinthians and get them to understand, I don't care what kind of sensational gifts you have. I don't care how well you speak in tongues. I don't care if you have many of these greater gifts of knowledge. It appears that out of your pride and selfishness, they're not profiting you anything, because your spiritual insight and your spiritual standing is not good. So this, again, is what he's attempting to get across to them. In verse 3 he says, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Notice he keeps repeating this. He proceeds to name again, which is implied here, he's including in general many gifts and ministries by summing them up. And giving up one's monies and possessions to help feed the poor, the needy, and the saints, which is implied here again, this could mean the gifts of giving, the gifts of helps, the gifts of hospitality. You can see all of these could be included. This would include the work of deacons. This could include, again, any ministries that help other ministries by using oneself or one's possessions. No, he's just giving an overall view here. Taking care of the sick, helping widows, orphans, and as Paul would later write, do good to all men, but mainly to the Christian family. So he's summing up anything that you could do by any supernatural gift, by any calling or ministry he's called you to do. Again, mentions many of the other gifts that seem to be less sensational, but the least of them, even the least sensational, say the ministry of helps, is actually the one that does the most overall, and that all Christians can do at times. So you can see then he's saying it doesn't matter anything that you do or any way that you minister, if this love, this Christian love, is not present, it is useless to you. You will get no spiritual rewards. It will be accounted, we could say, as wood, hay, and stubble. It means when God evaluates it, there's no reward. In some cases, there will be punishment, as it was with the Corinthians, because sin was involved in respecting of persons and dishonoring God's children who did not have the worldly advantages of others. He judged many of them with sickness, and he let many of them die because of that. So it shows you how seriously God took this. And so he wants the Corinthians, he's basically saying, grow up and stop acting like the world, and remember, God's called you out of that system, and you're not to act and deal as the world does. The pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and so forth. He will end this verse again saying, it will profit me nothing. And he's saying, even if I do these things, it will be of no value to me from God if love, Christian love, is not motivating and involved in these types of ministries. And yes, he repeats this again, and as he goes on, he says something very interesting. He says, and even if I give my body to be burned, then even this avails me nothing. What is he saying here? He's saying, even if I offered up my body to be burned as a martyr, you know, a great martyr's death, which was highly crowned, and people looked at that as, you know, most of the apostles did die martyr's death. Yet he's saying it's spiritually useless to the one if God's love and will were not in this. Some have done this in the first couple centuries after the church became corrupted and the false outward church became an institution. Many began to afflict themselves, torture themselves out of pride, out of ignorance, or wanting attention. It is amazing that people could stoop to even giving up their life and allowing themselves to suffer greatly, but he was saying they could still do that. From a selfish spirit, they could still do that to get attention for themselves. That's sort of difficult to understand, but it shows you how strong pride is. Many a man has given up his life for his country out of pride and self-interest, but it was no spiritual value to him. Many a man and a woman can give up their life for their family, to protect them, to provide for them. But there is no spiritual value if God saw it as idolatry. If God saw it as this person putting their family and themselves or anything else before him, he's saying that it did not proceed from agape love. It did not proceed from the Holy Spirit. So then you can see how people in the world look at things so differently than the Christian, and how we can discern and judge these things many times, and what is highly esteemed among the world and what the world considers often Christian and wondrous is an abomination to the Lord. And again, we can begin to see through this as we understand Scripture and see the outward fruit of what is produced and what is the motive and intent of why these people are doing these things. Now, in the next several verses, the apostle will begin to explain how love acts and how it does not act. About half of what he says is a positive statement as to what love is and how it works. And about half of the statements is in a negative sense given to show us what love is not. And he simply reveals that by telling us what it will not do. And again, you have almost 16 statements here. And again, half of them, we could say positive, half of them negative. Half of them reveal what it is, half of them reveal what it is not. And again, by seeing the comparison, we can understand, you know, if this is not what love is, then the opposite must be true. And again, we need to understand that many times the scriptures are revealed this way. Again, line upon line, precept upon precept. He'll give stories, he'll give illustrations that the person can see, often from the natural comparisons of spiritual realities. Verse 4, he says, love is patient, or the closer word, love is long-suffering. I'm going to read the whole text, but come back. Love is kind and is not jealous or envious. Love does not brag or boast and is not arrogant. So he starts off by saying love is long-suffering, and that is toward others. It endures or puts up with the actions that are done against it. And then he sort of links it with the other, and it returns with kindness. Love is kind. We see this word often. Sometimes in the Old Testament, they link the word loving kindness. That was a clearer word of what it meant to be gracious and merciful and benevolent toward people from God. This word here, long-suffering and being kind, do not mean total inaction or passiveness in all cases at all times. It makes a general statement that love is slow to react to the negative actions of others, and in general responds to them with kindness or goodness. Again, it is not an all-inclusive rule, where correction or rebuking and such, they must come into play at times. And this, again, is actually a demonstration of love. So people equate, again, to put up with something is never do nothing, and being kind, no matter what someone does, you just smile. This is not what the word implies. God is very kind to his own, and he afflicts them and chastens them grievously if necessary. And the scripture warns us that he does this. The Corinthians were told, and they were given a demonstration, that many of them were sick and many of them were dying, because God's desire was not to damn them with the world. His desire was that they would repent and turn and produce holiness and stop this sinning and being evildoers and speaking evil of other Christians that may have been in a better standing with God than they were. And so again, love can be harsh. Love can be strict. Love can be grievous. And so this, again, is what he's talking about. So we don't want to take one and two scriptures out of context and think that sort of supersedes everything else. It does not. This is how people torture scripture. This is how people misrepresent God. They grab one scripture and they take it out of the context, and they're not looking at the overall picture. And we will see that this love and the love from God involves many things, and many of them, again, we might consider negative. But justice and holiness and so forth, we will see these attributes are mere facets of love. So again, love is not smiling and just never saying nothing. Judge not, judge not. This is foolishness. This is from people who have no proper understanding of Scripture, and usually they never will, because they're not looking for the truth. Okay, so this is what he's talking about. More can be done with the Christian fellowship as to, again, correction and discipline, but with the world and the lost, many times and in many cases, we just have to leave things alone, again, and let God deal and judge, and we are not to avenge ourselves. This is what he would be implying here. This kind of love will put up with injustices, personal, he's talking about, and not take it in that context, leave it to God to deal with, and return the evil with kindness. Again, that he's implying not to retaliate. So what is he saying? This would be one of the scriptures when Jesus says, if one strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. This would be what Jesus said when he said to pray for those that hate and persecute you. And he said, you're to seek their good and salvation, and again, not to look for personal vengeance. So this would be the kind that God is talking about, the kind of love that returns good for evil. And he said, and even God is good and shows kindness toward the evil and unthankful, and he shows mercy to such and prolongs his judgment when possible. So this Christian love, this godly love, we must see as a love we do not have naturally. We cannot see this as something that anybody in the world could exercise or demonstrate, because that is a false absurdity. And that's why many people in the world, most people in the world that claim to be Christians, are living by the self spirit. They do not have the spirit of Christ. They do not have the spirit of God. And yet they mix some Christianity and some Christian principles in their life, the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, but that does not make them Christians, nor can they produce the Christian love that God is talking about. It can only be a fruit and a grace of the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And this love is summed up this way. Let's take a break here.